Well, I kind of gave it away there already. We're starting this morning in the book of Hebrews. If you've got your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, because that is where we're getting to work this morning. And aside from, I think, one break around October 18th or 19th for a missions weekend, we are going to be journeying over the next few months right up until the start of Advent through Hebrews. We'll take a break at Christmas, and then we'll pick it back up again in the new year. And I hope, if you've never really spent time in this book, that you discover along with me how truly spectacular this message is. I mentioned to a couple of people in between services, I said, this actually is the book, interestingly enough, that gets the whole Reformation going. Not many of us know that, right? We think of Luther and Romans. But did you know that as the year 1517, and he, of course, posts his theses on the door in October of that year, he's teaching Hebrews for 2 years. And in fact, the school where he taught actual classes, they were so distraught because he wasn't teaching it in a class. He taught it over lunch hour, and they would get like 3 or 4 students that would come to the actual classes. But when he got to lunch hour and began to open up the book of Hebrews and taught it from start to finish for over 2 years, they packed the room out, not just with students, but people from the villages around came to hear this book. And this began the thing that we know as the Reformation, where the gospel is rediscovered. And we trace our roots of faith back to some of those very early days as Hebrews and the message of Hebrews and the application of the message of Hebrews takes hold in the lives of people. So it's an awesome book, and I just hope I can do it justice. But before we get to Hebrews, of course, it's kickoff Sunday, which for most of us, we're thinking like that means ministry start. For those of us who are NFL fans, we understand truly what this is actually all about. We know that over the last week or so, the reason we call it kickoff is because of football. Now, just in case you're starting to think and kind of go, oh my goodness, that seems so trite and trivial. I know, I get it. I am a big fan, but I also understand how insignificant in the grand scheme of things football truly is. But because it's kickoff Sunday, allow me one illustration as we begin in the book of Hebrews. January 3rd, 1993. If you Google that date, particularly if you Google that date and the words the comeback, or even if you just Google the words the comeback, you will discover one of the most epic sports stories known to man. Not just football fans. In fact, it's been called the greatest comeback story of human history. Down 35-3 at halftime. The Buffalo Bills season was over. It was a playoff game. This was one of those sudden deaths. You win, you carry on. You lose, you go home. The weather was terrible. It was cold. It was windy. On top of it, Buffalo's famous quarterback, some of you will have heard the name Jim Kelly, was injured. He would not play again in that game. On top of that, the NFL Defensive Player of the Year for Buffalo was out. The NFL's Offensive Player of the Year, Thurman Thomas, was out. And when all those players had been in the week before, the Oilers had crushed them 27-3. I mean, it just looked like the game was over. In fact, it looked so over that the fans in Buffalo simply went home. By the fourth quarter, with 7 minutes to go, the stadium was apparently almost empty. Because the season was over, Frank Wright, who had filled in for Jim Kelly afterwards, said, "No one thought we could win. We were just playing not to be embarrassed." And then something happened. The comeback. And over the course of the next 7 minutes, sports history was written. Fans who began to hear on the radio what was going on were so excited that they actually climbed over fences to get back into the stadium because those who had left couldn't get back in through the turnstiles. The game wasn't televised because the stadium hadn't been sold out, so no one could see what was going on. And when the game finally went and Buffalo finally won, fans that were left poured out onto the field, hugged and kissed the players. The comeback of sports history. I tell you the story because I think most of us are familiar with one moment in that scene. It's the moment when you're sitting on the edge of your seat as a fan, saying to yourself, "I think I should just go home right about now. The game's over. I can beat the traffic. The weather's lousy. What am I doing here? Why don't I just quit? Why don't I just pack it in? Or maybe you're the parent and you've gone to the kids' talent show at school where they're doing their thing and their class went and you're sitting there in your seat going, what am I doing here? I've already seen it. Why don't I just slip out the side? I mean, you don't have to put your hand up if you've, you know, kind of been through that moment, but I know, because I have been through many of them myself, that it is a common human experience. We know what it means to be on the edge of our seat saying, I just want to pack it in. I don't want to do this anymore. And if you can identify with that moment, then certainly Luke 24 makes a lot more sense, because Luke 24 is one of those stories. Jesus has died, been buried in the tomb. Sunday morning comes along. And amazing as it is to my ears and eyes to read the story and hear the story, really when I think about it, it's not so surprising. The women go to the tomb to find out that it's empty. An angel meets them there saying, he's risen, he's not here. They go back and report to the disciples and the others. Read it sometime. These are the most devout followers of Jesus in this scene. They've been told that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. It's empty. He's risen from the dead. And two of them, sitting on the edge of their seat, we're tired. We don't want to do this anymore. And they leave Jerusalem and walk the 7 miles to Emmaus. I mean, just think of that for a moment. Think of the kind of discouragement that has to happen in the human heart to miss the resurrection. Jesus meets them on the road. We talked about this story briefly last week. He begins to teach them everything from Moses right through the whole thing. He opens up all of Scripture. They still don't understand who he is until they get to a meal together and Jesus takes the bread. And he gives thanks, and he breaks it, and suddenly it dawns on them. We have seen the resurrection. It's an amazing story, but there is one even more amazing, I think. It's the story of the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is the story of a group of people on the edge of their seat saying, we have stuck with this for so long, and we have paid a huge price for our faith. But we don't know if we can do it anymore. Maybe it's just time to go home. Was any of us really asked to give up everything to follow Jesus? I mean, this group of people had lost it all and now we're on the verge of death itself. And Hebrews, where we're going to spend our fall and winter together, is the answer for those people. Now, it's a very different book, and what I want to do this morning is just kind of lay some of the groundwork and look at about the first three verses together. Hopefully, we'll kind of be able to understand the setting and the scene of this book. If you were to open the book to chapter 1, you're going to discover right away that it's very different than most of the rest of the New Testament. We're not told who writes it. We're not told who receives it. That's different in and of itself. If you go to Philemon, just one page back, it begins this way. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. I mean, right away in the first two verses of that short letter, we know who it's to, we know who wrote it, and as we were to read through a couple paragraphs, we would understand the story. I challenge you to do the same thing with Hebrews, because you will not find the author, you will not find the recipients, and you have to do a lot of work to understand the story. We want to do a little bit of that work here this morning because I think it's important. Otherwise, what we end up with is a book that seems to answer a question that we don't feel like we're asking. The answer that Hebrews is going to provide us is this: Jesus is the supreme, great, eternal high priest, and there is none that compares. That's the story. And if you're like me, you go, but what is that the answer to? I didn't even know I was asking a question that needed that answer. So what is it that these people are facing that required that answer? What does that feel? What problem does that solve? Well, let me make a couple suggestions here, a couple, I think, educated guesses of what's going on in this book. Firstly, as I mentioned, we don't know who writes it. Some people have speculated it's Paul. It sounds a lot like Paul in some manners. And then in other ways, it sounds nothing like him. Others have said it could be someone like Silas, a close associate, or Barnabas, someone who knew Paul, who understood him, who had been taught by him and conversed with him, writing in ways that are sounding very similar to Paul, but yet somehow somewhat different. Others have said maybe it's someone completely different, someone like Priscilla, who's a a woman that follows Jesus Christ. It's probably the only option we know we can take off the table, because throughout the book there'll be masculine participles used. We know it's a guy who writes the book. Some people, and maybe if I had to choose one, if I had to vote, which I don't have to, thankfully, because I really don't know. Some people say it could be Apollos. We're told two things about him in Scripture. One is he is eloquent, and the other is he is a masterful student of the Old Testament. And if you read through Hebrews, you're going to see those two things in spades. It is the finest, most eloquent Greek book we have, bar none. There's nothing that compares with it if we could read it in the original language and compare it to the rest of the New Testament, how it's written. And second, it is absolutely committed to understanding the Old Testament scriptures and unlocking them for us as we understand who Jesus is. It seems to fit. He might be a candidate. Thankfully, as I mentioned, it doesn't really matter. But what does matter is that we get our minds wrapped around a little bit of who's reading it. Now again, if we were to ask the question of who are the recipients of the book, or there's nothing specific spelling out where it's sent from or where it's sent to. We have one little interesting glimmer at the end of the book where the saints are greeting those in Italy or those from Italy. And so there's just this hint that perhaps it's Rome. I'm going to suggest that we grab a hold of that hint and just kind of carry that down the field, because that clearly, I think, unlocks a lot of what's going to go on in the book. If we were to look at chapter 10, verse 32, 33, 34, Hebrews is going to say something like this. In former times, you suffered for your faith. Your property was seized. Some of you were imprisoned. But now that the going's getting tough, it seems like some of you are ready to quit. And two chapters later, we're told in chapter 12, verse 4 or thereabouts, the reason they're told to quit is because, or the reason they're considering quitting is because now they can see that this time it's not going to be about just having my house seized or someone going to prison. This time someone's going to die. The price will be our very blood for staying in the seat committed to Jesus Christ. Now, there's one point in early church history where all of those pieces fit. It would be about the year 64 or 65. The earlier persecution that chapter 10 would refer to fits well with what we know happened under the reign of an emperor by the name of Claudius in 49, who persecuted Christians and Jews alike in the city of Rome. He didn't kill them, he simply expelled them forcibly, which meant he gave you a very simple instruction: get out, and you left with nothing. If you tried to stay, he just locked you in prison. It fits perfectly with the description of chapter 10, verse 32, 33, 34. A few years later, he recanted. He allowed Christians and Jews to come back to Rome. They lived quite peaceably for, a better part of a decade until Nero became the emperor. And gradually, slowly, subtly, the persecution returned. By the middle part of the 60s, not the 1960s, these are the original ones, persecution began to reach such significant levels that it began to be very much foreseeable that someone was going to lose their life. And by the end of that decade, as Nero and his insanity reach epic levels, Christians by the thousands will be killed. And it would seem to me that this letter fits right in the middle. Persecution's ended, but we can see it coming. And we are standing at the precipice saying, do we really do this again? We lost our house once. We walked to the city with our kids and nothing. And we came back and we built all again. Do we really do it again? And last time, not only did we just lose everything, but no one was dying. But this time it is crystal clear. This won't end just with us losing our homes and our jobs and maybe being locked up temporarily in prison. This is going to end with our death. And I think that's the setting of this book. Now, what do you say to people at that point? Isn't that a tough question? What do you say to a Christian at that point who's facing those kind of challenges? How do you instruct them or encourage them to stay there, to not move off the seat, to continue to follow Jesus, even though that price might cost everything this time? As I think to myself, and I've faced nothing even remotely similar to this, but I've faced trials. I know how I've prayed in the middle of those trials. Let me tell you how I've prayed. I've prayed things like this: God, wouldn't you just step in and solve this. Or I'll tell you what the most common prayer I've prayed. God, I could deal with this trial if you would just say something. Just something. Just let me know you are there. You don't have to solve it all. And I'm willing to deal with hard, messy, ugly things if you would just speak. I've got to think that's at least where these people were. God, we are prepared, if need be, to lay down our lives for you. But would you just say something? And that night, those Christians gathered in a home, and someone said, oh, by the way, a letter has arrived. And they gathered around as someone read the letter. And it began this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Believers in a struggling little church in Rome, don't quit. God speaks, and he has spoken. And the voice is none other than Jesus. It makes complete sense, doesn't it? Isn't it the one thing these people needed to hear? God has spoken. He's made it his business for centuries to speak. I mean, that's the starting point. God spoke. Isn't that good news? Because it's not hard for us to imagine a God who doesn't speak. At least it's not for me. I can imagine that. I can fathom that. That we would stumble through life not knowing who he is or what he's all about. Maybe we have some awareness that he's there, but no conscious understanding of what it is he's saying to us. It would be absolutely tragic. It would be absolutely desperate, but it's not hard to imagine. But that is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture spoke. In fact, the beginning point is he spoke in many times and in many ways. That's just, I think, a fancy way for simple people like me to understand that God was so committed to being heard and understood that he used a variety of people and means and methods so that we would hear. And if you didn't hear through one prophet, you'd be able to hear through another. He was committed to being understood. But, verse 2, you want to know the really good news? The really good news is this, that in these last days, let me just, a little rabbit trail for a minute, just so we understand what last days meant to these people. It probably means a little bit something different than what our ears might pick up. This isn't sort of end times eschatological talk. That's just a fancy word for saying end times. This is looking and saying, after the Messiah came. You see, Jews had two time periods, and these were clearly Jewish people who had become Christians. When they looked at the world, there was only two time periods. There was before the Messiah and after the Messiah. The last days are after the Messiah. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is the Messiah came and spoke in a final, profound, supreme way. God has spoken by his Son. That is spectacular. Now, if you're like me, you go, but doesn't the Holy Spirit speak? I mean, what do we do with all that kind of a thing? Hebrews is going to address that in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Say, absolutely, the Holy Spirit speaks. But you want to know what he speaks about? He speaks about the Son. It is all about Jesus. And don't ever do what I so often do, which is to say things like, oh God, if you would just speak. You know, don't you ever do that? Just sort of, you know, just send me an email, write something in the clouds. We're in dangerous ground on that. Because what I've realized in studying Hebrews is that's me saying, you know, God, when you sent your Son, when you spoke in the final supreme way through Jesus, I need more. That's what I've realized. I've had to confess that this week. It's like, what a fool I am for saying those things. Because God came and said, I spoke in the supreme, ultimate way when I sent my Son. And what you need to hear, no matter what the situation and difficulty and trial, and you just need to hear Jesus. He is the answer to everything. Now, through the next two verses, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us seven things about Jesus. I'm going to try to walk through them quickly. We've just got a few more minutes here together this morning. Seven things that the author of Hebrews wanted these people to know in order to help them sustain their faith. All right, and we're going to break them into some categories because the first two, I think, kind of stand alone. They're like the introductory things. And then there's four other things. So this is getting confusing. I'm sorry. It's like two things or four things and 8 points here. All right, we'll do our best. Two things, four things that lead to one conclusion. The conclusion, just so you know, is this. He sits down at the right hand of majesty on high. That's what the author of Hebrews wants to get to. Jesus sits down next to God himself. Now we're going to learn that the reason he does that is because he is God, he is divine, he is exalted above everything else. That's going to be the conclusion. In fact, there's only really one subject and one verb from verse 1 to 4, and the subject is Jesus, and the verb is sits. Everything else kind of supports that. So if you're kind of into, you know, debating and law and legal stuff, you need to understand that the one point he's trying to make comes there at the tail end of verse 3, and everything else is going to support that. But the first two things, before we get to that little, oh man, I'm sorry for doing this to you. I can already tell. All right, so here's the first two. Jesus is the heir of all things, number one, in verse 2, and he created all things. The author of Hebrews just doesn't want us to miss that. Before he moves into this little argument that he's going to do in a second, he says, before you move off this, know these two things. All of it belongs to Jesus, and he made it all. And I think, in terms of counsel for these people who are looking and saying, we don't know how life is going to go and what's going to happen, I can't think of anything more comforting than that. That Jesus owns it all. In the end, it is his to give, it is his to rule, and he created it all. Just consider those with me for a second. I've been reading a book, it's called Empty Mansions. It's about a very wealthy American family. True story, and it's about the heiress to the huge hundreds of millions of dollars that she inherited. And as she becomes an older lady into her 90s, she starts giving it away. By giving it away, I mean, like her nurse, she gave $31 million. They actually have copies. In the book, there's copies of the check. $5 million at a time. I'm going, that's a pretty good job. You got to work. Sometimes she got like two checks a day. And her lawyers came to her. Oops, I'm spitting. Her lawyers came to her and said, we're not sure this is such a good idea. You want to know what her response to them was? Well, do I have enough money? Well, yeah, you do. But that's not the point. We just don't think you should be doing this. And she basically said to them, your job is to make sure there's always enough money in the account so when I write the checks, they can be cashed. That's your job. My job is to spend it. Right? And we look at that and go, that is totally different than the world I live in. And then I read this statement. Jesus is heir of all things. You want to know who owns your house? It's not you. It's not even your bank, right? That's the joke. It's like, well, it's my bank. It's Jesus. You want to know who owns the parks and the oceans and the skyscrapers and the stars and the suns and the planets? All of it belongs to Jesus. And do you want to know what his most treasured possession of all of it is? Go read Romans. It's you. You see, Hebrews is an intensely practical book. See, if we don't know that Jesus is heir of all things and that we are the pinnacle treasure in his collection, so to speak, we will spend our whole lives searching for where our worth comes from, and we will lead ourselves down the darkest road trying to find value and worth in the eyes of someone or something if we don't know first and foremost that Jesus values us a lot. And it's all his. Furthermore, when he begins to make these kind of promises, as he does in Matthew, blessed are the meek, because I'm going to give them the earth. Hebrews tells us he can come through with that kind of a promise because it's all his. Not only is it all his, but he goes on and tells us, oh, and by the way, he made it all. Now, that's just a way for a Jewish hearer to understand that what Hebrews is doing is telling these people that Jesus is God. You see, only Yahweh created, and by saying that Jesus created it all, it's equating the two and saying Jesus is God. Make no mistake, you Christians in Rome who fear that you might be losing everything, you serve a Lord and King who owns it all, and even if life itself is taken from you, he can give it right back. What a great... I couldn't come up with any better encouragement than that. Now, he's going to move into this next part here where he's going to say four things leading to this great conclusion that he sits down at the right hand of majesty. The four things are this: that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he makes purification for sin. We'll kind of try to walk through them quickly. I'll probably deal with two in more depth than the other two, not because they're unimportant, but just because I think there's a couple in here that we maybe struggle to understand more than the others. First thing is this: he is the radiance of God. Now, some translations I know say reflection. If your Bible says reflection, cross it out, because that is absolutely wrong, and it is not the point that Hebrews is trying to make. Jesus, he reflects nothing. What's a reflection do? Well, it's like the sun and the moon. The sun gives off light, it radiates light. The moon doesn't generate its own light, it reflects light. The point of Hebrews 1 is not that Jesus somehow reflects the glory of God. The point is that he produces the glory of God. That he is the radiant one, that glory emanates from him, that when Paul goes down the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and sees a great light, it's not you got Jesus over here in some great light. He is the light, that when they get to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, everything just bursts out in this brilliant white light. It's not that Jesus is standing there. He is the light. And when you get to the end of the book in Revelation, the final reason we find out there's no need for a sun is because he is brilliant and radiates from himself the glory of God. Now let me just show you what radiance looks like. Because years ago, someone explained it to me, the meaning of this word, and it has helped me so much. For years and years, every morning that I see this happen, I think of the brilliance and radiance of Jesus. Let's have a look at the sun. All right, because the sun does something called radiates. Now there's the sun, and if you get up in the morning, particularly in the winter, and you're up in time to see the sun as it comes up over the horizon, you can see a very defined ball. You see the edge, kind of the edge of the sun, and you realize it's bright. It is spectacular to look at, but you can make out the edges of it. You can kind of define the thing. And then something really cool happens. And I don't even know why it happens. I don't understand all the science behind it. I don't even want to know. I just know it happens, and it reminds me of the glory of Jesus. At some moment, I blink. And when I open up my eyes, the sun goes from that to this next picture. That. You are looking at radiance. And the edges of the sun are gone. It's trumped by this light that just blasts out from it. That is radiance. And when you read that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, you're reading that he is that. Not the sun. It's just a metaphor, right? It's an analogy. It's to help us understand. It just means that when you look at him, don't ever be disappointed or frustrated that you can't totally understand him and figure out the edges. You're not supposed to. He's too glorious for us to be ever able to understand completely with our limited human minds. He is the glory and radiance of God himself. Now, that's the first point. He says, oh, by the way, I just want you to understand, Jesus is the radiance of God. How's that for blowing our minds? He goes on and says, oh, one other thing. Perfect. He says he's the exact imprint of his nature. Now, these two things are clearly meant to go together. These are two qualities of who he is. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That means he is an absolute, we would probably say carbon copy if we were trying to use a saying in English to get at the same idea. Whoever writes this, I'm going to do that because for years I thought it was Paul. I'm not so convinced. He uses a word that describes the minting of a coin. You have the press with the exact imprint. Then you've got the piece of metal that you take the press and you copy it perfectly. There's no difference. You can't look at them and see difference one from the other. They are exactly the same thing. And what is happening here in this book is we're being told that Jesus is God. And yet he is somehow separate from God. He doesn't get lost in the Father. There is the Father and there is the Son. And they are both glorious and radiant. And oh, believers in Rome who are considering throwing away your faith, who are considering getting off the seat and abandoning Jesus, oh, understand with absolute crystal clarity what's at stake. This is not just a prophet. This is not just someone who sort of rates a little higher than the angels. He is supreme above all. Never, ever abandon him. Now, he's talked about who he is. Now he's going to talk about two things that he does. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he makes purification for sins. And because of those things, he sits down at the right hand of God, meaning his work is done, and it's done perfectly. Now, we'll get to chapter 10 sometime in the winter. And in chapter 10, we're going to see what it means for him to make purification for sin and how he does that perfectly. And that is a spectacular thing, and I hate moving too quickly over it, but I know we're going to be coming back to it time and time again in this book. The one thing that we won't come back to is this first statement that he upholds the universe with the word of his power. So let's just make sure we understand that, and then we're going to wrap up our morning together. You see, there's two things necessary for you to have hope. For you to have the kind of hope that one day you will be with God forever. The first is a solution to the sin that separates you from God. You see, if we don't have that clear, rock-solid understanding of what Jesus did on the cross, that he makes a way that through faith and our belief in him, we can be right with God forever. In fact, as chapter 10 tells us, he perfectly deals with sin. If we don't have that issue down, then there is no confidence that we can know that one day we will be right with God in his presence, enjoying his splendor and majesty forever. That's the first thing. And as an evangelical church, as we are, we love that message. That's the message we over and over want to preach. Who Jesus is, what he's done, how people are made right with God. But there's one other thing, and I'm guessing that you probably haven't thought of it, and I know I don't think of it very often either. You see, what if we were made right with God by what Jesus did on the cross, and then everything just ceased to exist? You see, sin would have been dealt with, but if we just ceased to exist and heaven and earth just ceased to exist, there would be no infinite eternal joy. And so, what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand is not only did Jesus make a way to be right with God by making purification for sins, but oh, by the way, the power of his word, he guarantees that things just won't cease to exist. I can't even fathom how massive a thought that is. So we're raising a litter of puppies. They live in a box in our family room. There's seven of them, and there's the mom. They're so cute. They stink, but they're cute. And we feed the mom, right? Because you do that because you don't want to have to bottle feed the puppy, so you better feed the mom and take her outside, and we clean up. And every day, Linda does blanket laundry, and we take care of the heating pads and all the special foods and all those kind of things, all to keep everything going so well. And then every once in a while, we come to Maddie's her name. That's the mom. We come to Maddie, and we've had her for 3 years. She loves us. She's part of the family. You go, hey, Maddie, and she goes, she growls at us. And we've had this conversation a few times in our house. It's like, what is she doing? Doesn't she understand? I've actually said almost these exact words. Without us, she would be dead. Me take a golden retriever, put it into nature, I'm betting against it every time. We feed you. We clean up after you. We give you nice blankets to lie on. We fence the yard so you can go in and out. We open the door. We do all this stuff. Don't you understand? Aside from us, you are in deep trouble. She has no clue, right? The speech doesn't help. She still looks at me and goes, The author of Hebrews comes to us and says, don't you understand, believers in Rome, who are considering walking away from the Son of God, who radiates glory, that if Jesus just stopped speaking whatever it is that he says that upholds the universe by the word of his power, you'd be extinct. You wouldn't just be on your own in trouble in nature. There would be nothing. And if he just chose, if he was this kind of God that was spiteful and bitter and mean, if he just chose, a single word could be spoken and everything would cease to exist. That just is almost beyond my ability to comprehend. Except Hebrews says, if you want a faith that can be sustained, you need to understand that Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, upholds the universe by the word of his power. That he makes purification for sin. And then he sits down. Because everything's complete and completed perfectly next to the majesty on high. I hear all that. And I think to myself, there's some people who need to hear that. You ever do that? Pastors do that too. And in fact, statistics tell us there's 20 million Christians in North America today who claim to be Christians who just flat out stopped going to church. It's exactly the situation in Hebrews. The cost is too high. The hurts are too deep. I've been offended. There's this happened and this happened. And so I'm checking out of my faith. And I think to myself, there are 20 million people that need to hear the message of Hebrews. They just need to know how big Jesus is, that he's upholding them by the word of his power. How can they do this? There's people you probably know, kids and grandkids and neighbors and people that you know, that they went to church and they went to Bible school, some of them, and then they just quit. You're going, wow, they need to hear the message of Hebrews. It's exactly for people like that, on the edge of their seats going, I am on the verge of just packing it all in. And I must confess, I've had to kind of do a little bit of soul searching. Not because I feel like I'm on the edge of my seat in danger of packing in my faith. Not at all. I'm more convinced year upon year of how true this is. But here's where the message hits home for me, and I'll share it in case it helps you. When I was grade 11 and 12 and recommitted my life to Jesus Christ, I was passionately in love with him. Going to youth group, going to church, was an absolute joy. Being asked to do stuff never felt like a burden. It just felt like an honor. Reading my Bible, journaling, that was never work. That was the highlight. And then time happens. Time is the greatest enemy of enthusiasm, isn't it? And not that I've ever thought of getting off the chair and just walking away from Jesus, but I've noticed there is a constant tendency in my own heart to just nudge ever closer to the edge, that the enthusiasm, that the passion always wanes, always. It's just a trickle, constant trickle. And all of a sudden I think to myself, I'm the perfect candidate for Hebrews. I need this message every day of my life. To know that Jesus radiates the glory of God. That he is the exact imprint, that he is the heir of all things and upholds all things and creates all things, has made purification for my sins and sits down at the right hand of God so that one day when he returns, I can marvel at his appearing. And I am thrilled to be in this book with you. And I hope that your faith is not just sustained, but that it comes alive. If it's waning, if you're sitting there going, I'd never say this out loud, but I'm a candidate. I'm at the edge of my seat. Just the stuff of life has just knocked too much out. Too many hard things, too many trials. In fact, I'm here today and I might not even come back next week. Please understand, this book is for you. And Jesus is big enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the majesty of King Jesus. Father, we read words that our minds, wow, we can barely even understand what they mean. I mean, we know what the words mean, but when we string them together in sentences and try to make sense of it, to know that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, to know that he is the radiance of the glory of God, to know that he makes perfect purification for sins, we pray that you would make these things alive in our hearts, that we would be people firmly planted in our seats, committed to follow, committed to exalt Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. We thank you and we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.